Please stand to hear the Word of God. Scripture this morning is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. And if you wish to follow along in your pew Bible, you may find them on page 1137. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God.
By now, virtually all of us have been captivated by the remembrances and the recounting. 50 years ago, tomorrow morning, 10,000 German soldiers who had gone to sleep beside an empty English channel awoke to see in dawn's early light a sea filled with 3,500 ships. By 6:30 a.m., 15,000 American, British, and Canadian infantrymen, here and there supported by shelling from over 500 warships, were landing under intense fire in what we now know was the single greatest amphibious landing in human history. After failing to defeat the Soviet armies, despite three attempts, curiously, from our point of view, Hitler cared much more about his Eastern Front than he did about his Western one. And after those defeats, he knew that he had to demonstrate to Stalin that he was still a serious threat, and that Stalin's best course was to not depend upon the Allies, but rather to divide Eastern Europe with him, with Hitler. And to do this, he had to show strength by hurling the Allied forces into the sea when they made their inevitable invasion from the West. The subtle stories of D-Day are the ones that I know have intrigued me and have been more than just interesting. Convinced that weather was going to prevent an Allied invasion or landing on June 5th or 6th, Field Marshal Rommel left his headquarters near Paris for Berlin to celebrate his wife's birthday on the evening of June 5th. And even at 6:15 a.m. on June 6th, when General Max Pemsel, Chief of Staff of the German 7th Army, informed German headquarters that a massive military and artillery assault had begun, the generals were so concerned about a landing which they thought was going to happen elsewhere that they went back to sleep. And speaking of sleeping, some have said that the success of D-Day and indeed the winning of the war could be laid at the feet of the problem of Hitler's sleep habits. He slept till noon every day, and yet he maintained insistence that he control the panzer divisions in the field. And so his generals were unwilling to awaken him on the morning of June 6th, and he was not able, therefore, to give the orders to mobilize his divisions in time to meet the invasion forces on the Normandy beaches. And by the time he was having his first cup of coffee that day, the Allied forces were pouring tens of thousands of men onto the beaches. I wonder how different it would have been if General Eisenhower had awakened on the morning of June 6, 1944, and decided that it was a splendid day to play golf. I wonder what it would have been like if General Eisenhower and others in his headquarters had a meeting on June 5th and decided, well, you know, there really aren't so many Germans on those beaches after all. They're not really that well equipped. This is really going to be easy. I wonder how different it would have been in early June of that year if Eisenhower and Churchill, Roosevelt, had had a meeting and decided that Nazism really wasn't so bad after all. I don't want to strain a comparison or to try and make a point that is too far-fetched. But I want to suggest to you, dear friends, that the Church of Jesus Christ is playing golf on D-Day. Or we're sleeping in. We've given the orders not to be disturbed. We're having too much fun. The problem that I would propose to you that the Apostle Paul makes abundantly clear to us in this passage is that the Christian life is war. And that we are utterly deceived if we think that it is anything less. I hope that as the time goes on and you grow in your understanding of Scripture and you read it and think about it, you will always be careful to put a passage in its context. You won't be guilty of that, which many people do, unfortunately, and that is pluck out Bible promises here and there and just treat each Bible verse or small section as an isolated little gem. But instead, you will see the rich jeweled brooch that every passage is placed in. And it's quite curious, I think, if you do that in this context, that the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians has just gotten finished talking about marriage and home and child rearing and how employees and masters are to treat their employees or their servants. He has just finished a section about domestic relations. And now, almost abruptly, it would appear, he begins in verse 10 with this strong military-like language. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. There is method to what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He is clearly trying to make this point, that it is out of the ordinary warp and woof of our daily lives. It is in marrying and being married. It is in having children and raising families. It is in going to work and supervising employees or being an employee who is supervised. It is in the ordinariness of our daily living that we, as God's people, are to see that the battle rages. Christians together as the church, and Paul is writing us together. This is a letter to the churches that meet in the city of Ephesus. This is a letter to the churches that meet in the city of Dallas. Christians together as the church, not one by one, but united corporately, are to understand themselves rightly from a biblical point of view as engaged in difficult and armed combat. This combat, Paul says, this war takes place not on the beaches of Normandy, not in the jungles of Vietnam, not even on the streets of our cities today, not even primarily in the battle for public schools or in or around abortion clinics or in state legislatures. As important as those places may be for the effects of the battle, they're not the real battle. And sadly, the church's resources are too often diverted into side battles, side shoots, and just as Hitler was deceived into thinking that the invasion was going to take place in Calais, and therefore he failed to reinforce the right places, so too are Christians today reinforcing all of the wrong places and not entering into the battle where it is to be waged. No, it is not in this or that geographic location where the battle is being fought. Rather, Paul says it is taking place in the heavenly realms. Please do not tune out. Please now do not think that the heavenly realms are all of a sudden a smoky, gaseous, abstract place somewhere way up there. No, look at verse 12, which is really a key verse for this whole section. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. This is a repeated theme for the Apostle Paul, especially in the book of Ephesians. He speaks about the heavenly realms, the heavenly places, in an ongoing and almost continuous way. In chapter 1, verse 3, introducing this letter, he says that we are not being blessed from heaven, but rather we are blessed in the heavenly realms. We're not blessed from heaven. It's not as though God is giving us from heaven sweet little dewdrops of blessing. No, we are actually in the heavenly realms, the Apostle Paul seems to be saying. He makes this point again in chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. He says, I pray, as I have prayed for you early this morning, that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened. Because what we are talking about this morning takes eyes of the heart. It takes the inner eye to see the real battle. And he says there in chapter 1, verse 18, that your eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which you have been called, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for those who believe. And that power, he goes on to say, is only comparable to that which was exerted in Christ when he was raised from the dead and when he was seated where? In the heavenly realms. You see, Jesus Christ ascended from the dead, and when he ascended from the dead, when he was raised up and then ascended to the right hand of God, that is not in some far out place like Jupiter. The heavenly realms are, in fact, if I could put it to you this way, at the tips of my fingers right now. In other words, the heavenly realms are all around us. They are in our midst. The heavenly reality, the reality of the spiritual world that I have begged God to allow us to see this morning, are not someplace far away where you go when you die to be with Jesus. The heavenly realms are the realms that Jesus spoke about when he said the kingdom of God is in your midst. It is at your hand. It is among you. And so he speaks of the church in chapter 3, verse 10, and he says his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That is to say that it is the purpose of God that through the resurrection of his Son, and through the ascension and session or seating of his Son, in the heavenly realms, which, remember, is not way out there, but right here, that through the church, those events would be made known to planet Earth. That is God's intention. We are those who are in the heavenly realms. Chapter 2, verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms. If you understand what the Apostle Paul is at the heart of his understanding of who we are as new people, it is that God has raised us up with Christ, united us with Christ if you believe in Him. If you believe that Jesus Christ died for you and rose for you, then the Scriptures testify to the truth that you are united with Christ and united with Him, therefore, in a wonderful way that is deeply and profoundly true, you are with Him. We are with Him right now in the heavenly realms, seated with Him. In other words, this physical world and the spiritual world are not mutually exclusive realms as we usually think. There is rather an open door in the universe between these two realms, and it's not a small door, but it's really quite a large one. And what happens in one realm affects what goes on in another realm, and the eyes of enlightenment that we must see and we must have are those eyes that allow us to see that that is true, that what happens here and now in this physical realm profoundly affects what goes on in another realm and vice versa. And that is why the Apostle Paul can say here in chapter 6 that our battle is not an earthly battle. It is not simply against flesh and blood, but it is intense combat seen correctly as against those unseen rulers, authorities, and powers of this dark world and against wicked spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. We do not struggle against flesh and blood alone, but against these rulers and powers, and not merely on a physical level, but rather there is a huge array of battalions entrenched on the beaches of the heavenly realms. And it is not just against human beings or even wicked institutions on earth against which we fight, but it is rather against cosmic intelligences. Rulers, authorities, powers, spiritual forces. Versions of modern theology have tried to find ways to make Paul's references to spiritual authorities and powers a little more manageable by human beings. So often in versions of contemporary ways of reading Paul's letter here to the Ephesians, these realms and powers are seen as bad things happening on earth right now. A wicked government in South Africa, say, or even Nazism. While these earthly forces may in fact be used by the spiritual realms, they are not to be equated with them. No, the spiritual powers and principalities of the universe are utterly real, utterly wicked, and unseen. Their character Paul describes in this passage in three ways. First, he calls them powerful. They are rulers and powers, perhaps here referring to a hierarchy of them. There are powers of this dark world, a phrase that was probably used in astrology, perhaps as a reference point to planets and stars which control mankind. I think we human beings draw close to those powers when we seemingly innocently open the newspaper to the horoscope page. Don't fool yourself. But even more, Jesus himself called the devil the ruler of this world. And Paul calls the devil the prince of the power of the air. Neither Jesus nor Paul denied the devil's authority, and yet at every mention of him, his ultimate defeat is restated. Though the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees our ultimate victory over all of the wicked powers, all of the wicked forces of the universe, yet nevertheless, the battle is still being waged, and it is still bloody. Some versions of the Christian life are described today as victory without any battle. But such victorious visions are not biblical visions of the Christian life. The idea that you can take your ease now because the battle is all over is a mistaken notion. In his letter to 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul criticizes in the most strenuous of terms two fellows named Hymenaeus and Philetus who were saying precisely that. They were saying, the battle is over. And by the way, these two fellows lived in Ephesus. Probably were a part of this church to which Paul is writing. They were saying, well, the resurrection has already taken place, and therefore we don't need to worry anymore. Let's just live the victorious Christian life. I will unapologetically tell you, I am concerned about that phrase. I think it is misleading. I think it begins to beguile us into the fact that there is no more battle, that there is no more reality to the war that is being waged, and that we are not called to enter into the battle with every bit of strength at every moment of our lives, and that the conflict is to be pressed until the day when the devil himself surrenders and when all the spiritual forces bow the knee before the lordship of Christ. So these forces are called powerful. They're also called wicked. They are spiritual forces of evil, and they are powers of this dark world. They hate the light, and they shrink from it. Darkness is their natural habitat, the darkness of falsehood and sin. You know, there is a tremendous danger, I think, among us today. It is the danger of thinking of evil much like we think of good. That is rather bland. Evil is not bland. Evil is wicked. And these forces arrayed against the church are wicked. And these forces that would just as soon you play golf rather than wage the war against them are wicked. C.S. Lewis said, bad angels, like bad men, are entirely practical. They have no code of honor, no standard of moral conduct. They recognize no Geneva Convention. They are completely unscrupulous, and they are against you. And they will do anything they can to keep you from focusing on the wonder of the power of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. They will do anything. They will even make you religious. They will even have you go to many meetings at church. They will even have you be great ushers. Nothing against you ushers. You guys are terrific. But they will have us all, whether we're ministers, pastors, choir members, whether we participate in blood drives or whether we teach Sunday school, these forces will have us think that by doing so, we are fully and completely Christian. And subtly they will cause us to take our eyes off the throne, our eyes off the cross, our eyes off the empty tomb, our eyes off the reality that is only the sure, firm reality that will last, and it is the reality of Jesus Christ. Look around you. Look. We're spending a lot of money to buy this building this summer. It's a great building. We're thankful for it. It won't be here 100 years from now. Look at everything material you see, everything right now. It will not exist 100 years from now. Jesus Christ will. His throne will. The power of His might will. The significance of the empty tomb will. We put our eyes and we invest our lives in the wrong things, dear brothers and sisters. And thereby, the devil wins. They're not only powerful, they're not only wicked, they're also cunning. Verse 11 speaks of the devil's schemes, his tactics, his stratagems. Some of his strategies we know because the Scripture portrays them and makes them quite clear. He mixes error with truth, just as he did with Eve in the garden when he told her that her eyes would be opened. Yes, they would, but that she would be like God. No, she wouldn't. He misuses Scripture as he does in Luke 4 with the Lord when he says the angels will be given charge over you. He promises what seems good or attractive as when he promised all the kingdoms of the earth to the Lord. He masquerades as an angel of light. He pretends, in fact, to be God. Generally, last time I noticed, the devil does not appear in a red suit with a pitchfork and smoke coming out of his ears. No, he is a dangerous wolf, but he enters in the disguise of a sheep. He is more often subtle than he is blatant. And one of his most clever strategies is to convince us modern people that he doesn't exist at all. David Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way: I am certain that one of the main causes of the ill state of the church today is the fact that the devil is being forgotten. All is attributed to us. We have become so psychological in our attitude and thinking, we are ignorant of the great objective fact, the being, the existence of the devil, the adversary, the accuser. C.S. Lewis put it that there are two equal and opposite dangers in relation to the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, and the other is to believe, but to have too vigorous a curiosity about them. But if we do not give the devil his due, if we do not acknowledge his powerful, wicked, cunning ways, then we are unlikely to be ready for battle. Indeed, we will not even see that there is a battle. The devil does not need to show himself very much when his enemy does not care to fight. Why should he play aces when he can win tricks with much lower cards? We are being called to battle. It is a stirring call. The Christian life, please hear me now, I say it gently, but I hope with some degree of conviction and firmness, the Christian life is not a series of blessings from God. To put it bluntly, God is about bigger things than blessing you and me. He is about giving us strength for the battle of the ages, for making us an army. The church, dear friends, is to resemble a barracks, not a pool party. And Paul is telling us to dress for war. And he compares the dress that we are to wear to a combat made of armor. If we do not see that we are called to battle, the armor that he describes here will seem frivolous to us, unnecessary, unattractive, silly. And talk about it will be very uninteresting. It is hard to imagine, however, a soldier in an LCT at 5 a.m. on June 6, 1944, looking at Omaha Beach 300 yards ahead of him, who would not be concerned about his equipment. The American soldiers that were landing on Normandy's beaches that morning were the best-dressed fighting men in the history of military warfare. In verse 13, we are told that we are to put on the full armor of God. We are to be strong in the Lord. We are to put on this armor. We are to be strong in the Lord. It is our struggle. This battle is ours. It is not some vague battle out there. It belongs to us. And yet it's God's armor we put on. We struggle with His might, Paul says. We act, but God must meet us with His strength. Only God can really forge that armor and suit each piece of it to us. Only God can array us for battle. But dear friends, we must agree that there is a battle to dress for. And we must tell our God that we want to get dressed. And we must say to Him, Lord, help me put on this armor today. What is it? Just a sentence on each piece. It's somewhat familiar to you. The belt of truth. The belt was a girdle. It held everything else in place. Truth here not only means factual truth, but it means truthfulness. It means a character that has been changed by the truth of God. The breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness means not only the righteousness that is given to us as a gift by God's grace, the righteousness that is ours in Christ, the righteousness for which Jesus came to die for, given to us freely by God's grace that is at the heart and cornerstone of our faith, but it also means the righteousness of our characters. So that as we act with integrity in this world, we are fighting back the forces of evil. Yes, hear me. An act of integrity and character on the physical realm is winning a battle in the spiritual realm. It really is when it's done in Christ. And then there are the gospel shoes, which is surely a reference to Isaiah 52, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, proclaiming peace. The gospel shoes are that which we wear when we walk into battle, the battle of telling another person about the gospel. And the shield of faith, a long oblong shield, 2.5 feet by 4 feet, wood covered with leather. Arrows would be dipped in pitch and set on fire, and they are descriptive of the temptations that come our way in this Christian life. Faith lays hold of the power of God in the midst of temptation. Faith lays hold of the promises of God in doubt and depression. I want you to be deeply encouraged this morning that there is a wonderful power, the power of the shield of faith, which you can take and you can use against all those awful darts of doubt, of depression, of discouragement, of the sense that it doesn't matter what I do. Who cares? Who cares if I just play as if the Lord isn't there today and just do what I want to do? It really won't make any difference. Let me say, on the basis of the truth of God's word, it will make a difference. The helmet of salvation, strong metal. Certainly the helmet of salvation is a reference to the assurance of our salvation, that I belong to Christ. It is believing again that nothing can ever separate me from Him, that no ultimate harm will keep me from Him. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the only offensive weapon described here. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, Hebrews says. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. How are we to enter into the struggle? How are we to enter in where the battle is being waged? Speak the truth in every situation. Live with integrity. Learn how to speak the gospel truth to another person. The devils hate it when we do that. Fight doubt and depression and temptation with faith. Faith is casting your eyes upon Jesus, upon the cross, upon his finished work. Faith is laying hold of the grace of God which is given to you in the gospel. Laugh at the devil when he tells you you don't belong to Christ. And use verses of Scripture to mock the devil. You see, armor is used for battle, not for a fashion show. You don't dress up in the armor to show it off. The fellows wearing what they wore on D-Day didn't look all that smart. But they were ready to wage war. To put it the way an old Puritan would put it, these items of clothing are precious remedies for those who know they need them. But if you're not even sure there's a battle, then you look pretty silly getting in the armor. One final thing about this passage. I am struck with the use of the word stand. Four different times in this passage it is used. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes. Verse 13, therefore put on the full armor of God so when the day of evil comes you may be able to stand your ground. And then again, after you have done everything, to stand. Then verse 14, stand firm then. Sometimes, in the midst of the battle in which we are engaged, all we can do is stand. Perhaps once in a while, in our lives, the Lord gives us the ability to really see with the enlightened eyes that Paul prayed for earlier, to really see this battle. Once in my life, I have clearly seen it, without any doubt. Once in my life, in a particular time and place that would take too long to describe, and in some ways, frankly, is much too personal. I was engaged in a personal battle, the likes of which I have never had before or since. And in the midst of that deep internal struggle, which I somehow began to sense as days and weeks went on, was really a battle for my soul. I went out one starry night, and all I can do is tell you, not that I had some miraculous vision, but just that I looked up to the heavenly places and I saw, I think with an enlightened eye, the battle that was going on for me. That the heavenly powers were arrayed against one another, that wicked, cunning, powerful forces wanted to derail the life of Skip Ryan. And I saw that the battle was fierce. And in that moment, I somehow knew what I was supposed to do to enter in. And I cried out with my voice, and I said, I am on the Lord's side. Go to hell, all of you. For that's where they will be for eternity. as you and I stand up with and for Jesus.